Let's look at the book of Luke. Book of Luke, chapter 18. And verse 1. Jesus spake a parable unto them this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We started out trying to give some reasons why men ought to pray. Jesus said men ought always to pray. And since he said we ought to pray, so obviously there's some necessity for it. We ought to do it. And we looked a little bit at this word ought and how it was used. And we saw that Jesus used the same word in Luke 24 when he was talking to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. After the resurrection, he appeared to them and their countenance was sad. And he asked them why they were sad, and they related to him the problem that had occurred and Christ had been crucified, and they were discouraged because they thought that he had been the one that would come and restore glory to Israel. And Jesus said, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that God hath written in the Psalms and the prophets, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" Wasn't it important for Christ to suffer in order that his people be saved? Wasn't it important for Christ to suffer in order that sin be put away? For he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Ought not he to have suffered these things? How then would sin be dealt with? How would men be saved? How would there ever be forgiveness and pardon? How would there ever be any man go to heaven if it were not that Christ had suffered to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself? Surely, he said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? That's in Luke 24. I believe it's verse 26. Then again, we find the Apostle Peter using the same words when he said, when they had begun to preach in Jerusalem and they were taken captive by the authorities and by the leaders of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they charged them that they should speak no more in his name. Peter said, we ought to obey God. He said, you judge rather what you think about that matter. But as for ourselves, we believe we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to. It's necessary. It's important. We obey God rather than men. And you can go on and study this word ought. It appears in several places. That's in the book of Acts chapter 5, where he said men ought always to pray. That's in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. You see the same thing again when the Apostle Paul made this statement in 1 Corinthians 8, 2. He said, if any man thinks he knows anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know it. That's in 1 Corinthians 8, 2. And then again, the Apostle Paul said this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 1. He said, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, if you look at that word ought in those cases, there it's used in a similar but slightly different way. For instance, in the first case, men ought always to pray. It's necessary for them to pray. It's important that they pray for many reasons, which we're going to discuss. But then if you look at the next one, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? There the word is not only speaks of necessity, but it speaks of decree. It speaks of appointment. It speaks of predestination. Christ ought to suffer because he was decreed to suffer. He was appointed to suffer. He was predestinated to suffer. It is not only the legal and the right thing for him to do according to the law, but it was something that God had decided and purposed to do. So there was a decree behind it which made it necessary. And so you see it like that. Then men ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which they have heard. Surely, brethren, it's important and therefore necessary that we listen to the things in God's word. Else how will we learn in? How will we know who we are? How will we know what our problems are? How will we know if there's any solution for them? And if they are, what is that solution? How will we have any light at all? It is the entrance of thy word that giveth light. Then surely we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we be negligent and let them slip. So it's important. So there's a slightly different use of that word ought, but in each one of them, in each one of those cases that we read, there is certainly the idea that something ought to be done. It's necessary, And it's necessary because it is important. And so, brethren, when Jesus said men ought always to pray, there's a necessity for it. God has appointed prayer. God has ordained prayer. God has predestined that we pray. And I'll talk about that in a minute, because a lot of people think that there is a direct contradiction between prayer and predestination. A lot of people have different ideas about prayer altogether. But one of the common ideas that even the children of God often struggle with, especially those who are Calvinists and believe in the doctrines of grace, they say, well, since God has foreordained and predestined and decreed everything, and everything happens according to that decree, why pray? They think, in other words, that prayer would be trying to get God to do contrary to what he's predestinated. That's what they think, but that's not at all the case. Because what we find out is that prayer itself is predestinated. And that the answer to prayer is predestinated. And that we pray because it has been predestinated. And we pray when we learn about the things he's predestined to do. You will find that the people of the Scripture, when they read that God had appointed for a certain thing to be done, that's exactly the things they prayed for. So they didn't see prayer and predestination as contradictory at all. I'll just give you one example. Read the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. When Daniel understood by the writings of Jeremiah that 70 years had been decreed upon the city of Jerusalem and upon the bondage of the people in Babylon, then he set about praying. Now notice that. When he learned by the Scriptures that God had decreed their captivity for a period of 70 years, then he set about praying that God would fulfill that decree. So predestination didn't keep him from praying. It was the basis of his praying. And we see that throughout the Scripture. God gives in the 36th chapter of the book of Ezekiel all the things that he will do for his children. I will take away their heart of stone. I will give them a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within them. I will cause them to walk in my statutes. He gives a whole litany of things that he's going to do for us in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. And he comes right down to the end of it in verse 36. And he says, yet I will for this be inquired of the house of Israel to do this for them. We are to pray for the things he has predestinated. And so, brethren, there is no conflict there. I just mentioned that by saying prayer is important. It is necessary because it's decreed. It's necessary, brethren, because it's important for us. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I give you the second main reason why prayer is important, and that is because it is here commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the first reason why we looked at this and said that men ought to pray and why it was necessary, because it's commanded of God. Throughout the Scriptures, over and over again, we see that the Lord has commanded us to pray. And I think we talked about this some. And we won't take time to go back over all those verses, but if you will, turn with me to the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 5 through 8, and just notice what he said here. 5, 6, 7, and 8. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Now, if you read that in Mark's version, you read that in other versions, he said, for a pretense, they make long prayers that they may be seen of men. That's not how we're supposed to pray. But notice that he takes for granted, when thou prayest. We ought to pray, brethren. And he gives us other instructions. He says in verse 6, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Shut the door. Thy heavenly Father which seeth in secret shall, and pray unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret will reward thee openly. And when you pray, he said in verse 7, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that by their much speaking, that they'll be heard by their much speaking. There's a lot of times when we pray, we get so used to saying the same thing in our prayers, then it becomes a ritual, and we go through that, and we oftentimes mistake that as prayer. Now, I'm not saying you can't say the same words, but we ought to mean what we say. We ought to pay attention to what we're saying. Nothing wrong with using the same words, but just to use the same words as if saying this mantra of words is prayer is a bad mistake. That's not praying. That's the way the heathen pray. That's the way the Buddhists pray. When you see them chanting all the time, and you see Roman monks doing that same thing, chanting all the time. They think they're going to be heard by going through this series of statements or series of verses or series of stanza, if you will, in prayer. That's vain repetition. We're not to pray like that. But we ought to know what we're about. In fact, the best way to pray is just talk to God like you talk to your best friend. And I hope I'm going to save ground when I say that. Because I can remember times when I talked to some of my best friends, and I certainly wouldn't want to talk to God that way. But you know what I'm talking about? I mean, be open. Be honest. Be frank. Be forthright. Say what you mean. Mean what you say. Brethren, be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth the things, he said in verse 8, that ye have need of before you ask him. Isn't that interesting? But he wants us to ask him anyway. Now, if prayer were unnecessary, that'd be a good ground to stand on. Why pray? God already knows it. That's right, he does. But we're supposed to pray anyway. Because the praying does us good. This is the thing. Prayer is important because of what it does for us. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute, Lord willing. But then notice, a commandment. Why pray? You're commanded to pray. I'm commanded to pray. After this manner, verse 9, therefore pray ye. It's not an option. This is the way he states it. Brethren, they were commanded in this verse clearly in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. And so we ought to pray because we're commanded to pray. Now, there are other passages of Scripture in Matthew. There's in Matthew 7. There's in Matthew 15. There's in Matthew 21. There's in Matthew 26. All commandments to pray. But I want to go on to just read you some of the other commandments in other books. In the book of Mark, chapter 14, verse 38. Very quickly, this is a commandment to pray. Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. You want to know why we ought to pray? It keeps us from sin. If you didn't have any other reason, I didn't have any other reason, brother, to pray, I ought to pray, Lord, keep me out of sin. Lord, and that's what he taught us in the Lord's Prayer back there in Matthew 6. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's what we're to pray. We're to ask the Lord to do it. And as we pray, brethren, you know the old saying about reading Scripture is true about prayer. Scripture will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from Scripture. It's the same way about prayer. Prayer will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from prayer. A man, brethren, that's got unconfessed sin in his life, sin that he, over which he has exercised no repentance, no contrition, that unconfessed sin will keep him away from God. We've talked about that before. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. If we regard iniquity in our hearts, if we hide it in our hearts and play like it's not there and don't address it, God will not hear us. And so, brethren, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation, for the spirit truly is ready or willing, but the flesh is weak. This is a commandment. Watch and pray. Now, I already read this one in Luke 18, which said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Let me read you one from the Gospel of John. You go over to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, real quick. And I want to try to cover as much ground as we can, so we're going to be moving pretty fast. 16:24 says, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name, Jesus said. And now he said, listen to this, ask and you shall receive that your joy may be full. Again, that's a commandment. Ask that you may receive that your joy may be full. That's John 16:24. That your joy may be full. And there's one of the reasons why you ought to pray too. One of the consequences of prayer. If you just consider the many consequences of prayer, that'll teach us. And here's one of them. If we don't have any joy in our life, one of the reasons we don't, I'm talking about real joy, this verse teaches us it's because our prayer life ain't right. Listen, ask and you shall receive that your joy may be full. Brethren, saints have rejoiced in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And they have rejoiced. And they've rejoiced in the most despicable situations. Under the most indescribable afflictions and trials, they have rejoiced in the Lord. How is that possible? It's because nothing is too hard for the Lord. That's why. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so, brethren, we read now that we ought to pray. We're commanded to pray. Now, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and we can just go on. We'll skip some. We'll go over to Romans 12:12. He said, continue instant in prayer. That's Romans 12:12. Continue instant in prayer. Go to the book of Ephesians again, 6:18. Ephesians 6:18. This one I think we've gone over, but we need to look at it again. That's not right. That's the wrong verse. Or I'm in the wrong book. Oh, I'm in the wrong book. Okay, I started to say, that's not right. All right, now, 6:18, that's the one. Praying always. And again, this is the last part of the statement about putting on the whole armor of God. Now, a lot of Christians have read books about that, and they've seen people talk about the armor of God and about fighting our enemies, and that's all true, every bit of it. But a lot of them forget this last part. After having put on all that armor and putting on the helmet of salvation and taking the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and all, then praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Praying, brethren, is the capstone to our spiritual armor. And so notice again, praying always. This is, again, is not a request. It is a command. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, Philippians 4, verse 6, another passage that goes along, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I've heard sermons preached on that verse 7, and they neglect verse 6. But you cannot really do that. You cannot really, truly, biblically preach verse 7 if you don't get verse 6. Because there is no peace that passeth all understanding, and it shall not come to be ours unless we have first of all learned to be careful for nothing. Don't be full of anxiety. Do not be overwrought with care about everything in the world. If you do, you'll never have any peace. But first of all, be careful for nothing. How do you do that? Well, it's like this. But in everything, here's how. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. It is through prayer, brethren, that we overcome anxiety. It is through prayer, according to this right here, brethren, that we find the peace of God that passes all understanding and that keeps, that fortifies, that protects our hearts and minds against the onslaught of our enemies. But without prayer, there can be no lack of carefulness and there can be no fullness of peace. Prayer is the central key to that. That's 4:6. And again, this is not an option. It's not a request, it's a command. Be careful for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And I don't know about you, but I love to sit and think before I try to pray about all the things I ought to be thankful for. I like to go over a list of things I have to be thankful for because it gets me in a better frame to pray. And I mean, what kind of guy is it that will constantly ask God for something but never thanking for what he's already got? I mean, what base in gratitude to be always asking God for something but never thanking him for what he's already done? Surely thanksgiving ought to be an element of our prayers. All right, in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, brethren, and again, verse 2. Continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving. Again, it's not a request, it's a commandment. Continue in prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians, you know this one, 5:17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. And again, it's just something that we are told to do. Now, if you want to look at some more, you can go on into the epistles. And you'll notice that we're hitting almost every book of the New Testament. That was in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. If you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercession, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, all kinds of men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But he goes on also down to say in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. That's 1 Timothy 2, 1-3, and then in verse 8. But you can also find statements about prayer. We know that all the children of God call upon God. That's one of the marks of a child of God, is that he calls upon God. Well, Paul mentions that. I think it's very interesting. He says we ought to, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. Now you young people, this old codger like me ain't going to have this right here. This is not to me. although it does apply to all of us in a way, but especially by the adjective youthful lust. There are particular problems that young people have to put up with. He said, flee youthful lust, but follow after righteousness and faith and charity and peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. I mean, I can tell you, for instance, there's nothing I used to do, love to do, than compete in any kind of athletics. I don't care what it was. If it's baseball, that's fine. If it's basketball, I couldn't play it, but I love to try. If it's football, if it's boxing, whatever it was, weightlifting, you name it, throwing rocks. But as I've gotten older, it has absolutely no interest. I mean, I can remember, some of you men remember, when you competed on a level, and that competition got to the point where you despised your enemies. I mean, I can say for myself, and it came down to competition when it wasn't just beating somebody, it was beating them down. Youthful lust, competition, physical, that's one of them. Well, brethren, that's a particular thing that young people have to fight, young men have to fight more than others. But it could be in an intellectual realm, that the competition gets to such an extent, let's say making grades, that you're envious of those who make better grades and you're desirous that they don't make near as good as you. Well, that, brethren, is not right. What I'm saying is youthful lusters, there are sayings that go along with young people that are particularly pertinent to them, and that's what this is about. But in the midst of saying all this about young people and following after righteousness and faith and charity, he says, and follow peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, that's not just a problem of young people. That's a problem of all of us. But notice, there are some who do call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. And again, the scripture says we call upon the Lord out of a true heart. And so, brethren, the difference is a lot of people call on the Lord, but they do it like the Pharisees and Sadducees for a pretense. And they love to be seen of men. That's not a true heart. That's not a pure heart. In other words, there ought to be real honesty when we call upon the Lord. And so, brethren, we can see it in 2 Timothy. And in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, 15, 16, the last three verses of the fourth chapter. Seeing therefore, he spends the first part of the chapter talking about Jesus, our great high priest. Seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now everybody in here that's a Christian, everybody in here that's made a profession of faith, that's followed the Lord in baptism and become a member of a church, every one of us have made a profession. Well then listen to this. He said, seeing we have such a great high priest that's passed to the heavens, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We don't have a priest like a human priest, like the Jews did. We have the perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Yea, he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Now I want you to notice something there. He was tempted. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. To be tempted is not a sin. If it was, it would have been a sin in him. But he had no sin, and he did no sin. But he was tempted, yet without sin. Brethren, it's no sin for us to be tempted. It is a sin when we yield to the temptation. There is a difference there. And so the Lord Jesus Christ knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to be confronted with these things. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and yet without sin. And seeing he's that way, that he understands us and succors us and sees over us and knows what we go through, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Time of need. Now, I want to point out something here. You'll notice when this time of need, what's the context of this time of need when we're tempted? The time of need that he's talking about especially here, you can't divorce it from its context. The time of need here is when we are tempted. When we are confronted both with opposition and with difficulties and with temptations, that's a great time. That's just one kind of need, but it is a time of need. And we are told then to come boldly at that time to the throne of grace, to obtain the mercy and to find the grace that we need during that time. And it, again, let us come boldly. It is not, brethren, just a statement of fact. Again, if you go to this 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and what we're saying is that one of the reasons why we ought to pray is because it is commanded. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, if you go down to verse 19, 20, and 22. Well, 19 through 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Since Christ has opened up a way into the Holy of Holies. Those of you who remember the tabernacle of old, you remember the temple of old, you remember how it was divided up, the great veil or curtain that stood between the outer sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. And it was the priest could go into the outer sanctuary, but nobody could go into the inner sanctuary where the mercy seat was. Only one time a year the high priest alone was allowed to go in there. And that then, brother, to carry blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. But after Jesus died, brethren, the veil was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and a new and living way was opened through that veil by what Christ has done. Well, having said that, he said, then, brethren, having boldness to enter now into that holiest of place, into the very presence of God who did abide on top of the mercy seat in the tabernacle in the temple, having boldness to enter into heaven itself, if you will, into the presence of God, by a new and living way, he said, verse 20, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having such a high priest as Jesus over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us draw near with a true heart. Let us come nigh unto God in prayer with a true heart. Now, there are other passages that deal with prayer. In the book of James, chapter 4. Book of James, chapter 4. James can get pretty tough in his writings. It's tough on all of us, but we'll read it. If any man lack wisdom, James chapter 1, verse 5, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, but and it shall be given him. James 1, verse 5. It shall be given him. But let him that ask, ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea driven of the wind and tossed. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. For a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's about praying and how we ought to ask. Again, he said, ask of God. In chapter 4, he said, verse 2, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have. He said, but you cannot obtain. You fight and you war and you have not because you asked not. He said in verse 3, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lust. He said, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that a friendship of the world is enmity with God? It's at war. It puts us at war with God. For whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, alas, we live in a day when the vast majority of our culture would have us believe that you can live as you list. You can do what you please, and then you can still walk perfectly hand in hand with God. That's what our culture believes. In fact, you can do anything you please and have any kind of God you please, and everything's still okay. The Bible knows no such liberality. The Bible knows no such way of life. He said here that, explaining to us how we are, we lust, we want things, we desire things, but we don't have them. Anybody here ever been like that? If you haven't, you will be. That's a way of life. We lust, we desire, we want things. We think we know they're good for us. We desire to have them, but we do not have them. And now, some, in the past, of course, have killed and desired to have. But there's more than one way of killing people. For he that hateth his brother is a murderer already. A lot of people have seen people that had things and they wanted them so bad they really hated the other person because they had it. And he couldn't get it. You kill and desire to have and still cannot obtain. Still cannot obtain. He said, you fight in war. And most of the time, if you think about it from that one statement right there, pretty well it describes Americans. You fight in war. We take it upon ourselves with our cultural ideas of rugged individualism that you can do anything you want to do in America. You can be anything you want to be in America. If you just war for it, if you fight for it, if you struggle for it, if you work for it, you can have anything you want to have. Well, here he said you fight in war and you still cannot obtain. And you will find in life that that is often the case. You can work yourself to death. And if the Lord has decreed that you not have it, you won't have it. So it's not true, brethren, that you can fight and war and work and struggle and always get what you want. There's a general rule, they that don't work don't eat. That's true. But there are things in life we're going to find that God has not decreed for us to have. Well, he said, then as a last resort, he said, he points out this, what needs to be thought of. He said, the reason you haven't got it is because you asked not for it. And he said, you have not because you asked not. Now we've got to remember, he's talking to Christians too. I think that's interesting in this letter. But then he said, once you've decided you can't get it any other way, you decide you'll pray. And so you ask, but you receive not. Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. You ask it because of a totally selfish, self-gratifying reason for asking for it. Not because it glorifies God, not because it's good for the church, not because it promotes the cause of God and truth in the earth, but strictly because you or I want whatever it is we want. And so we ask for it, but we don't obtain it because we ask amiss. That's what we call, brethren, hindrances to prayer. One of the hindrances to prayer is not asking for the right things. Another one is not asking in the right manner. There are various hindrances to prayer. One of them is we ask amiss. That's what he's saying here. We may consume it upon our own lust. Now then he points out this. He says, we are adulterers and adulteresses. That is to say, spiritually speaking, as professing Christians, if we yoke up with the world, we have basically broken our vows of marriage to God. And we become adulterers and become adulteresses if we yoke up in a friendship with the world. Know ye not that a friendship of the world is an enmity with God. And whosoever therefore would be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But God giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, he said, you sinners, and purify your hearts, O you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned unto mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. All of that, brethren, has to do with the way we approach God. And it's applicable not just to you, it's applicable to me, if it's applicable to nobody else in this building. I could say I'm guilty of everything he's enumerated. I'm just pointing out something that prayer here is made much to do of in the Scriptures. And when you go on and you look in the book of Peter, we'll just look at two more verses. Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Peter said, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The end of all things at hand. You know, if Peter said that 2,000 years ago, we're probably a little closer now than we were then to the end. And therefore, all the more reason for us to be sober and do what? Watch unto prayer. Finally, in the book of Jude. Book of Jude, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. You want to know why men ought to pray? We're commanded to pray. If we didn't have any, and we didn't, if you'll notice, we didn't even look at any of the Old Testament passages. So men ought to pray because they're commanded to pray. Second reason why we ought to pray is because of the continual example, the constant, steady, regular, faithful example of the Lord and instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, I don't know how you can give a better reason for men to pray than to say this is what Jesus taught us to do, and this is what Jesus himself did. By the way, I'll point this out to you. There are 22 examples of the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels alone. 22 examples of specific times when he prayed or blessed in prayer things that he was doing. Like when he held up the elements of the Lord's Supper and blessed it, and then break it and divide it among the disciples. There's oftentimes the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be in prayer. Now, brethren, if the Lord Jesus Christ must be wont to draw aside in prayer. If it's important to him to pray, certainly it's important for you and I to pray. We've talked about that. Now, I have compiled a list of those, and I'll type them up, and I've got them on handwritten notes, but I need to type them up and get them to you. So you can follow those examples and look at each one of them yourself and see in what circumstances the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. And you'll find some interesting things about his life and about his prayers if you look at them. Some of the times he prayed right before he appointed the 12 apostles. He had his disciples, but then in the 6th chapter of Luke, he appointed the disciples. But the night before that, he spent the whole night in prayer. If you want to look at that, turn with me to Luke chapter 6, and you see it in verse 12. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out to a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose the 12, whom he named apostles. Now, I wonder why he spent all night in prayer. Well, obviously there was a great need for him to spend all night in prayer. And if nothing else, I think he prayed that he might make the right decisions. He prayed that he might choose the right individuals. He prayed that he might be sustained physically. You're going to see throughout his life, the Lord Jesus Christ was always drawing aside in prayer. I think it is interesting, brethren, when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you find some interesting things. 22 instances of prayer, and how about this? Of the 22 incidences of prayer, 18 of them are in one book. Book of Luke. Why is that? We mentioned this before. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels because they're so much alike. But the four of them are called the Gospels. But in Matthew, the theme of Matthew is Jesus as the promised King of Israel and his kingdom. So you see everything about his kingdom and his teaching about the kingdom, and there is an inordinate amount of emphasis and teaching in the book of Matthew about his kingship and being the promised king and about the kingdom. In Mark, he is presented as the suffering servant. And so you see things that have to do with the servant's duty and how he was submissive to his father's will, etc. In the book of Luke, you see primarily his genealogy back to his father and his mother. His human line is traced, and so throughout the book of Luke, there's a constant emphasis on the things of his humanity. You see more about him suffering, more about him being grieved. You see more about his emotions. You see more about his physical characteristics. And then in John, it doesn't even start with his genealogy. It goes back to eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It goes all the way back to his divinity. And so the book of John primarily portrays him as the divine Savior, the kingly Savior, the servant Savior, if you will, brethren, the human suffering Savior, and then the divine Savior. They all present as a special theme. Therefore, in Luke, which presents him as a man with the frailties of humanity, you have more about his prayer life. What does that teach us? It teaches us that in the very life he lived, he showed us that he was consistent. That is to say, he did what he taught us to do. He said man ought always to pray and not to faint. And as a man, he was constantly found in prayer in the book of Luke. Now, brethren, I think it's interesting that, how about this? You find two incidences that are really interesting. The book of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned in Matthew. And the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned in Mark. And it's mentioned in Luke. But only in the incident in Luke where he's baptized is it mentioned that it was while he was praying that the Holy Ghost descended on him. Only in the Luke passage. It is also interesting. His transfiguration is mentioned in Matthew chapter 17 and the parallels in Mark. But it's only in Luke when he was transfigured that it was as he was praying that he was transfigured. So you see, brethren, some special instruction about prayer in this book of Luke and emphasizes to us as man that we need to do exactly what he said in Luke 18:1, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So, why should we pray? Because we're commanded to pray. Why should we pray? Jesus taught us to pray. He taught his disciples to pray. And then he prayed himself. And then he called us with these words, follow me. Come and follow me. Look that passage up sometime, that word follow me. See how many times he said that as he went among the people, as he called his disciples. It was always come and follow me. Not just go out there and do. It was come and follow me. And what did Peter? Peter got that message because he said this. He has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Well, brethren, then if Jesus was found in prayer, if it was important for him to be always praying and praying at those important incidents in his life, how much more is important for you and I to be praying as well? Let me go on to say something else because I want to hurry through these points. Brethren, third reason why we ought to always pray is because, brethren, of the example, not just the constant, consistent, regular example of Christ and the instruction of Christ, but because of the consistent example of the early church and the Apostle Paul. Did you ever think about what the early church did? Turn with me to the book of Acts for a moment. And let's just look at a couple of passages about the early church. We see, first of all, brethren, that the early church was found in prayer right from the get-go. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified, had been buried, resurrected, ascended back to heaven, and he told the disciples, you remember he had above 500 brethren to meet him on the day of his ascension on the Mount of Galilee, and he said, Now, I'm going to ascend back. It's necessary for you that I ascend back to the Father that I might send the Spirit unto you, but I want you to tarry in Jerusalem, he said. Reading the 24th chapter of Luke, I want you to tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. What did they do then? Well, after Jesus ascended up to heaven, here's what we read. He repeats the words. He repeats the words. This is what I just gave you a minute ago from Luke chapter 24. In Acts, Luke repeats them again. And I'll go back and read this all. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And that's very important. We don't have a dead Savior. We're not like the Buddhists. We're not like the Mohammedans. We're not like a bunch of them. Our God is not dead. And so Luke, now after he died, after he was resurrected, after he ascended back to heaven, he said, I'm going to write to you a treatise, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, because he's still doing them, and he's still teaching them. That's Acts 1, verse 1. Until the day that he was taken up from us, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen to them 40 days, and speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart out of Jerusalem, but he said that you should wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly into heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and who also said, these two men, these angels said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned the disciples and those that were with them unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem about a Sabbath day's journey, two-thirds of a mile. And when they were come in, that is, to the place that they were gathered together, they went up into an upper room in Jerusalem, where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. And these all continued in prayer and in supplication with the women and the mother of Jesus and his brethren. They continued in prayer. And so, brethren, we see the early church doing what? They're following his commandments, that they're going to receive the Holy Ghost. I already told them what's going to happen, but what are they doing? Here's what I was talking about. Jesus said, you're going to receive the Holy Ghost and be anointed with power and able to do these works, but you tarry in Jerusalem. Well, if it was ordained, if it's predestined, if I know it's going to happen, why pray? Because he told them to. And so they went there and they prayed. The decreed will of God did not keep them from prayer, and so they were found in prayer. Well, chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all in one accord, with one accord in one place, suddenly there came a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house wherein they were sitting, and there appeared upon them cloven tongues of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Answer to prayer is my point. They tarried and they got answer to prayer. So the early church is found in prayer here. But if you go on to read this, this is not just their only times they prayed. In the fourth chapter, if you go to the fourth chapter, you remember I told you a while ago that the apostles had been taken by the authority several times and commanded not to preach? Well, you begin reading in the fourth chapter. I'm not going to read this whole chapter. You begin at the fourth chapter, verse 1, and you'll see that the apostles were commanded not to preach. Peter said in verse 19, him and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, you judge. But we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. And so when the authorities had further threatened them and let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men gloried in God for that which was done, for the man was above 40 years old, of whom this miracle of healing had been shown, for which they had been arrested, and being let go, these apostles then went to their own company and reported to them all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. That is, stop talking, stop preaching about Christ. Well, they went back and told that to the congregation. And when they heard that, instead of everybody, instead of breaking up the meeting and everybody going home and hiding, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. Isn't that something? How different? They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of this earth have stood up, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand hath and thy counsel hath determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was again shaken wherein they were assembled, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak the word of God with boldness. You know what's wrong with our churches today and what's wrong with us ministers today? We got every means available to get things done, but the right one. We use money, we use plans, we use committees, we use facilities, we use buses. We use all those. We use gymnasiums. We got a whole life center. We got a counseling center. We got a center for singles. We got a center for divorcees. We accommodate everybody every way. But here's something we don't know how to do. Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant us with all boldness we may speak the word. Reminds me of that statement. When Peter and John were on the steps of the temple, they saw the crippled man, and he asked him for alms, and they said, silver and gold have I not, have we not? But such as we have, give we unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. There's the difference in means and the difference in methods. When we learn how to do that, when we learn how to pray like this, we're going to see different meetings here. You're going to see different things in your own heart. You're going to see different things in your home when we learn to mean business in prayer and not to faint, not to give up when we're not answered immediately. Brethren, why should we pray? Because of the example of the early church. And there are other examples. I give you just one more. Somebody mentioned this one to me. I think it was Caleb in an incident where he was this past week. This issue came up. In the book of Acts, chapter 12, Well, this is not the one I was thinking of, but this will work. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain in the church. The authorities did. So the first thing they did was kill James, the brother of John, with a sword. The authorities took him and killed him. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, Herod, he proceeded further to take Peter also, and then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended Peter, he put him in prison, delivered him to the four quarters of soldiers that to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And if you read on down through here, brethren, you will find that there's a most miraculous deliverance of Peter from jail. You'll also find Peter praying over Lydia, that she might be raised from the dead. What I'm saying, brethren, is why should we pray? That was the example of the early church. Do we think we're a church? Then Jesus said this, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And that's what we find them doing right here. So this is an area, brethren, where each one of us individually and all of us corporately as a congregation need to look and think about our church services and about the ministry of the word that goes out and the letters that are written, the tracts that are given. Every one of those things need to be a blessed with prayer before they're given, blessed with prayer after they're given, and continue to pray and wait upon the Lord for the answer to prayer. Let me give you another reason why we ought to pray. Did you ever consider the Apostle Paul? Why should we pray? Because Paul was constantly setting us an example of prayer. And he even said about his own conversion that his conversion and his life as a Christian in some ways was for afterwards that he might be an example of other Christians or for other Christians. But in this one, certainly so. In fact, Paul even said this to make it even more plain. Paul said, be you followers of me as I also am of Christ. Christ being a man of prayer, we're not surprised to find the Apostle Paul speaking of his prayers. Turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 9 and 10. Paul said to the church at Rome, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about people who already have faith. And then he said in verse 9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Here's the Apostle Paul praying for the Christians at Rome. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10. He's praying for the church at Rome. If you turn a little bit further over and you look, you can really look at just about any other passages you want to. In every one of the books, almost without exception, Paul mentions his prayers for them. One of the ones that we have studied here in this church, for instance, one of the longest prayers Paul prayed is in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Book of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul makes this statement. He said, wherefore, verse 15, wherefore also after I heard of your faith, Ephesians 1:15, in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love to all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his glory in his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. He prayed some mighty specific things for people who are already Christians. You want to advance in the Christian life? There's an indication of how advance is made. He prayed for these Christians that what? That God would give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, verse 17. Two, that the eyes of their understanding, even though already illumined, might be further enlightened. And that they might come to know some specific things, the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. If we want to know, brethren, it's going to require more than just reading. It's going to require us asking God, Lord, that which I see not, teach thou me. Open my eyes that I might behold the wondrous things out of thy law. Why, brethren, should we pray? Because the Apostle Paul set us a constant example in prayer. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. God is my record, how greatly I have longed after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, 8. And this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, and that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now, if you want to go on, you can read them also in the book of Colossians chapter 1, verses 3, verses 9 to 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, 2 Thessalonians also, and then 2 Timothy chapter 1, 3 to 5, and Philemon. In other words, you get the point. Paul has a constant example of prayer. Brethren, do we know what it is to pray? Why should we pray? Why did Jesus say men ought always pray? We're commanded to pray. He set us an example to pray. He taught us to pray. And then the Apostle Paul and the early church set us an example about how to pray. Let me say something very quick and try to bring at least today's to an end. Third reason I believe I'm correct on this about why we ought to pray. Brethren, there is because of the circumstances of your soul. Because of the circumstances of my soul. Why should we pray? Because of the circumstances of our soul. Paul is praying about people's souls here. Christ was praying about people's souls. He taught us to pray about our souls. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. All physical. And then about God's glory. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, our transgressions, and our sins, as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's a matter of the soul. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's a matter of the soul. And so, brother, we're taught to pray about our own soul. I say the circumstances of our souls is a good reason, one of the major reasons why we ought to pray. Let me just name three. First of all, there is always some mercy. And all we always have some mercy or some blessing, some privilege or some opportunity for which we have cause to be thankful. Now, aren't we supposed to pray with thanksgiving? Then we always have some reason. I mean, ladies, you may have the sorriest husband in the world, but guess, I mean, as far as you're concerned, but I bet if you think about it for a while, you'll reason it out that you have some reasons to be thankful for the one you have. Same thing with about the husbands. You get dissatisfied with your wife, they're not any more perfect than we're perfect. They make mistakes like we make mistakes. Why should we expect perfection out of them and not demand it of ourselves, is what I'm saying. Brethren, what I'm saying is that we need not be surprised if human beings make mistakes and have failures. We have them. So there's always some reason to be thankful. Always some blessing or mercy for which to be thankful to God. Think about our children. How many of them are healthy? How many gifts and abilities they have. How many opportunities that the Lord has set before them. Rather than think about our parents that God has given us. Think about this nation in which we live. I mean, all a person has got to do, if you do any reading whatsoever other than People's Magazine, if you do any reading at all rather than the diatribes that come out in front of the stand where you check out at groceries, if you read history, you cannot but see that we, of all the people in history, are some of the most blessed. And even now, I'm not talking about our forefathers, just them. I'm talking about us today. They're not shelling Fort Smith today. We're not being rocketed in our backyard. We haven't got terrorist bombers coming up and blowing our children's legs off. Our kids don't have to take a plastic bottle and crawl on their bellies for a mile in Sarajevo to get a gallon of drinking water. Alas, we have not had to see our wives and our children starve to death on the streets of a captive Warsaw. We've not seen old men and old ladies dying in the street with people walking around them like they did in Stalingrad in 1942. Thankful? Some of us ought to hang our heads in shame about how ungrateful we are and have been. There is always some reason to be thankful. Brethren, secondly, there is always, is there not, some sin that we ought to confess. If we didn't have any other reason to pray, Let us confess our sins. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Confesseth them. We have sins to confess. Sins of omission. Things we haven't done. Sins of commission. Everything we have done. Sins of action. Sins, brethren, of the mind. Sins of thought. Sins of the heart. Sins even with the prosperity the Lord's given us. In fact, brethren, we can turn even our lack of things into a reason to sin. Oftentimes, brethren, the things we don't have cause us to covet and envy. And I'm talking about every one of us. I'm not saying you. I'm talking about us. Brethren, I can speak about these things because I've done these things. I've experienced these things, and that's what I'm saying. We always have some sin to confess. But then there's another facet of being human that's unavoidable also. There is always some need to ask for. Want to know why men ought always to pray? When will there ever be a time when we don't have a need? Only when we are in heaven, perfected and glorified. And even then, God must continually sustain us, being creatures. Even glorified creatures have not the ability to sustain themselves. We won't be divine. We'll be glorified, preserved creatures. God only has that infinite ability to sustain himself. Think about that for a minute. So we're going to always have needs. And there are going to be needs sometimes that you can meet with your hands. You can prepare something to eat if you have something to prepare. You can mow the lawn. You can fix the car. If you lose your money, you can make some more. If you lose the car, you can get another one. If they burn the house down, you can build another one or buy another one or rent another one. But when it comes to the sins of the soul, the sins of the soul, to whom shall we go? We must go to the one against whom we've sinned. And so, brethren, there's always some sin to confess. Therefore, men ought always to pray and not to faint. You want to know why, brethren? Because of the consequences and the circumstances of our souls. Now, I got two other major points that I want to talk about on this, but I'm not going to try to do it today. But I will talk about this one thing in closing. Why should we pray? Because of the connection between prayer, predestination, and providence. Why should men ought always to pray? Remember we talked about earlier how the word ought is used? Jesus ought not Jesus to have suffered these things? He surely must have because he was determined to before the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. In the purpose and decree of God, he was decreed to come and die for our sins. If you don't understand that, if you think the only reason Jesus died was because the Romans were just a bunch of bad guys and they took him out and crucified him because he was a political liability, you're wrong. If you think the only reason Jesus died was because the Jews hated him, that's one of the reasons, but that's not the only reason. You read that Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 against Christ. Even Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Sadducees and Pharisees gathered together to do against Christ what thy hand and the council had determined before to be done. The decree of God is behind and the sovereign will of God is behind Christ going to the cross. So brethren, a lot of people look at prayer and some of them deny any value to prayer at all. They don't think there's any reason to pray. Now you make no mistake about that. I can guarantee you, I bet some of you guys in college have already run on some dude teaching a class that professes to be an atheist or an agnostic who don't believe nothing. And therefore they make fun of Christianity and God. I mean, Lenin, it was one of his favorite things to talk about, the opiate of the masses. That's what he considered religion. Only the dumbest, most pathetic kind of person believes in God. That's what the world, that's what lost men believe. Lost men believe. They know not God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. God is not in all their thoughts. And so, why would we be surprised if some men and women deny any value whatsoever to prayer? If they get to tradition. I heard a guy say the other night, the only reason we fear hell is because it is a learned fear. there's no real reality behind it. We've just been taught that. In other words, it's a tradition, a myth. We believe it and we're influenced by it because our fathers or somebody else and mothers believed it. Some people limit prayer. Some of you just don't deny prayer, but they limit prayer to a subjective, psychological, therapeutic value. In other words, prayer does you good. It makes you feel better. But there is no God, so he doesn't hear it. He doesn't answer. And so the only thing it has to do with is psychological, subjective feelings in your heart, and somehow it does you better to, like talking to a psychiatrist, just get it off your chest. That's what some people think about prayer. Alas, there are some believers who believe they can demand things of God in prayer. The name it and claim it guys that somehow have been misled and mistaught to believe that they can demand things of God and kind of hold his feet to the fire and make him do for them what they want done. So that God basically becomes a puppet that they can make dance on a string like they want to. There are other, quote, believers who have a conflict. They see a conflict between prayer and predestination. Some believers will say that, and therefore they say, some of the real off-the-wall absoluters who believe in absolute predestination like we do, but they take it to the nth degree. They crawl up the top of the ladder and fall down the other side. They take faith so far they fall down to the other side, if you will, and faith makes itself a wing and flies to the point to where it becomes absolute bald-faced credulity, where the difficulties of faith surrender and become the impossibilities of unbelief. What I mean by that? I mean that some people think that there's a dead-on collision between you and I asking and making our requests known to God and God hearing and answering our prayers and what he's predestinated to do. What they fail to understand is that God uses prayer and that God has predestined to do certain things by prayer. Therefore, it is not an act of futility. If there were no God, if he'd made no promises, if he was not sovereign and in control over everything in the world, then to pray to such a God, if he was a stone idol who didn't see and didn't hear and didn't know, then it'd be a act of futility to pray. But listen to this. God is talking about delivering his people in the Old Testament from persecution and oppression. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die under this persecution. But a third part shall be left therein. And I will bring that third part through the fire. Through the fire. And I will refine them as silver is refined in the fire. And I will try them as gold is tried in the fire. They shall call upon my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is our God. Now I want you to notice something here. He has decreed to take a third part of the people through the fire. In other words, he's going to take his chosen ones through the furnace of affliction. That's decreed, not might. He said, I shall, and they shall, they will be refined as silver and as gold in the fire. They're going through the furnace. Sounds like that passage where he says, I've chosen you in the furnace of affliction. That's decreed. But as a result of that, during that, because of that, intertwined with that decree to go through the furnace, they shall call upon my name. Blessed rod for the back of the children of God. Blessed trial and trouble. That is the means of us coming to the throne of grace. That brings us, if you will, on angels' wings to the foot of God. I tell you, a trouble that will do that is not an enemy of ours. It is our greatest friend that will bring us to the throne of grace. And they shall call upon my name, and I will hear them. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9. What I'm saying to you, there is a connection between predestination, prayer and providence, what God does. Oftentimes, God does things at the request of prayer, but he does them because he predestinated to do them. And he stirs up his people to ask for the things he intends to give. And so, brethren, while other people make very little of prayer and deny it altogether and are often confused about it, make no mistake, prayer plays its place. And so, brethren, what we should do is that, and what we should do if we follow the examples of the Christians, which I've enjoyed doing lately so much, is to go through the Bible and find every incident I can of prayer. Not some, every incident I can of prayer. And see how many times God's people prayed. Men and women, paupers, judges, kings, prophets. Asa said, Lord. Same thing basically Jehoshaphat said in one time and Hezekiah said on another. Lord, behold now their threatenings. And this nothing with either help with many or with few. Rather than to learn to pray, to be given grace to pray and to study about prayer, it is important. Why should we pray? We're commanded to pray. Christ taught us to pray. Christ set us an example of prayer. The early church set us an example. Paul set us an example. And because, brethren, of the many circumstances of our souls, and because, brethren, of the connection between prayer, predestination, and providence. Now, that leaves me with one main thing that I want to talk about, and that's this. No, two main things. We're going to talk about the sixth reason why we ought to pray is because of the condition of the churches and the condition of the world. That's right. We're to pray about certain aspects of the condition of the world. We'll look at that on Scripture. But the third and last thing I'm saving to last on purpose, and that is because of the consequences and the outcome, because of the effects and the ramifications of prayer is one of the reasons. And we're going to name about five or six main consequences of prayer. But if you had one, I'll send these to you. Those of you who have email, I'll send them to you today. Send you a set of scripture verses that show you why should we pray. I'll tell you why. Because God hears prayer. Well, let me back it up. God has heard prayer. And I'll give you scripture verses. Has heard. God heareth and God heareth prayer. Right now, I'll give you scripture verses. And God will hear our prayers. And I'll give you scripture verses. And furthermore, he will answer our prayers. And I'll give you scripture verses. And he will help and deliver us in answer to our prayers. Why should you pray? You got any problems? You got any children? Got a wife? Got a husband? Got a job? Got people at the job? I mean, what is it that we don't need? And we're told to make our requests known to God. Come to the throne of grace. Then there's no reason for us to be depressed. No reason for us to be sad. No reason for us to be downhearted or defeated. But rather to wait on the Lord. Now, I'm not promising some magic elixir going to make you feel like $1 million every day. I'm just simply saying that in God's good time and his good way, he has promised to give us peace and answered our prayer. Joy and answered our prayer. Help and answered our prayer. Well, then if we have not, James truly made the right conclusion. We have not because we ask not. And if we ask and receive not, it's probably because we ask amiss. No wonder when the apostles saw Jesus at night on the Mount of Olives in prayer, they came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. I don't know what that was like, but there must have been something to watch, to behold the Lord in prayer, to cause the apostles to say, Lord, teach us to pray. And then they said this, as John taught his apostles and his disciples, rather, to pray. Isn't that something? John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. And then the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Surely it must be a right thing for us to have a vibrant, vigorous, scripturally oriented life of prayer. If you wanted the final end of this, brethren, it's this. heaven is going to be, for the saints, constant communion with God. Talking with God. Hearing God talk. Fellowshipping with the Lord. You know what prayer is? Prayer is just the anticipation. Prayer is heaven already begun now. Do we not want to pray? Then don't think you'll want to be in heaven. Ask God, brethren. Spurgeon used to say, and you've read it, when you don't want to pray, that's when you need most to pray. When you can't pray, then pray to pray. See, if you can't get the liberty to pray, then keep praying to pray. But listen, you don't have to doubt whether or not God hears your prayers. He that made the ear, can he not hear? He that made the eye, can he not see? He that giveth man knowledge, doth he not know what your needs are? Yea, I say, he knows what they are before we ever ask him. But he still taught us to pray. There must be, there has to be, the scriptures clearly teach, there is some great benefit here for our souls. Lord, teach us to pray. Norman, you close us in prayer, would you?